I want to ask a question today that may be a little more personal. So if you don't want to answer, that's okay. You don't have to raise your hands. But I want to talk about age a little bit. So how many of us here are at least 1 year old? Raise your hand. Okay, so I think that should be everybody. All right, keep your hand up if you're 5 or older. Have a couple that dropped out. How about 10 or older? Okay. 20 or older? 40 or older? It's getting thinner. 60 or older? Just a few left. What about 80? All right. So we don't have anybody 80 or older. So all of us here, younger than 80. Think about that. That seems like pretty far along in age, 80 years old. But what have we been talking about this whole feast? We've been talking about the millennium, which is 1,000 years. Someone who lives 80 years seems like they've lived a good full life, 90 years, 100 years. You know, that's still just a fraction of the millennium. If you take this wall back here, say we were going to turn this into a timeline of the millennium. Over there, we start with when Satan is put away, the millennium starts, and you go through 1,000 years, and you end up over there at the end. 1,000 years, 80 years would be about as big as 3.5 of those stripes up there. So it's a pretty small percentage of the overall area. What we've been talking about all this feast is not what we're going to do for 10 years or 20 years or for 80 or 90 years, a good long human life. We've been talking about what we're going to do for 1,000 years. That's a long time. And then we go on past that, and that wall continues on forever out into eternity, which you can't even comprehend. So that's pretty amazing when you think about that. But let's pretend that we've reached that end of the wall. We're there. We're at the end of the 1,000 years. And I want to ask you, what have you been doing for the last 1,000 years? What have you been doing for the last 1,000 years? What are we going to be doing in the millennium? We're here on the last day of the feast, and symbolically, that's what it represents. We've reached the end of the millennium. It's been a huge success. But what have we really been doing? Let's start off with just looking at a few scriptures that give us a picture of what life deep into the millennium is going to be like. Let's turn over to Zechariah, first of all. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. And I just want to quickly read through Zechariah chapter 8. We'll start in verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus says the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." That's certainly not what Jerusalem is called right now. Jerusalem is divided. It's not a city of truth. It's not the holy mountain of God. It's not the center of world government. It's divided between two factions that have been fighting for generations. So this is what it's going to be like as we move on towards the end of the millennium. Verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age." They're going to be old. They're going to have lived long lives. "And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts?" If you were to tell the average person today that this is what Jerusalem is going to be like, it's filled with peace and prosperity and happiness, unified under a single government, with elderly people, young people, all in the streets safely together, they would want to understand how, and they wouldn't believe it when you told them how. But God says, just because it's marvelous in human eyes, doesn't mean that it's marvelous in his eyes. Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built." And we've been hearing these words from the prophets all feast long. "For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. The deserts that have sprung up in the Middle East because of the ecological destruction. That's all going to be changed. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear you not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak you every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then down in verse 18, and the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. So we're going to be keeping holy days and fasts, and all humanity is going to be doing it as well in Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. It's the same picture that we see in other verses, like in Isaiah chapter 2. But that's a picture of Jerusalem as we progress through the millennium. And as peace breaks out, as everyone begins to understand the law, begins to keep the commandment and observe the holy days, and it's going to just change completely the way that that city operates compared to how it operates now in these days. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Zechariah 8 mentioned how there were going to be fasts that were observed, and Isaiah 58 talks about the proper way to observe a fast and the benefits that come out of it. And in those days, everyone is going to understand how to fast, how to do it properly. Everyone is going to benefit from these blessings that are described in Isaiah 58. Let's just read verse 11 and 12 of Isaiah 58. Verse 11, and the Lord shall guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and make fat your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of you shall build the old waste places, like that desert. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. It's going to be beautiful when all of those deserts begin to blossom again, and when the breaches between peoples are repaired, when there's safety, when there's safe roads, when there are those safe streets that children can play in. It's going to be wonderful. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 41. And read in verse 15. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 15. Behold, I will make you a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. You shall fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and they shall rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. When you have these mountains like the Himalayas and some of these mountains, they're so tall that life can't be supported up there. You get above the snow line and it's too cold. There's always snow. And, you know, there are some animals like snow leopards that can survive up there, but it's not really a useful piece of land. It's just wasted. We can't use it. And here it talks about how they're going to be beaten down. Elsewhere it says that the valleys and the mountains are going to be raised and lowered so that there's more land. There's plenty of land for all of the billions of people that are going to be around. And I think that there will probably still be mountains. My dad was talking about how when you're in the Appalachian Mountains, these are probably more like the mountains that we'll have then. You know, they're beautiful, they're covered in growth, you can actually make use of them, versus some of these barren mountains that we have in various other parts of the earth. I think mountains are gorgeous to look at, and you see the snow comes down, and there are all these trees, and you get cold, pure, clear water running down them. I don't think that they're all going to be removed from off the earth, because I think it's part of God's creation. Let's keep reading in verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. There's so much water that is polluted that it's just not good for anything. We can't drink it. You can't water a garden with it. It'll kill the plants. Once all that water is purified and we can actually use all of it again, it's going to be like pouring fuel on a fire when we can have that water everywhere for all of the plants and the trees and the gardens and everything that we need. Verse 19, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. They're planting trees and trying to reclaim some of that desert. And when you are able to have plant life start to grow, it changes the composition of the soil, it changes the air, it changes the composition of the air in terms of which gases are in there, the humidity. And as you plant plants and you are able to get plant life to take hold, then it can support additional plant life and animal life, and really you can change the entire landscape. If you have ever read science fiction books or seen a science fiction movie, sometimes they have this where they go to a barren planet, they call it terraforming, where they start to change the terrain. And, you know, that's kind of what we're going to be doing. We're going to be changing the terrain here on the Earth back to where it should be, and so that plant life and animal life and human life can all thrive and exist on it. It's going to be rebuilding the entire Earth. Let's go to Ezekiel 36 now. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 22. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. And if you think about profaning God's name, there are a lot of different ways you can do that. I think one of the ways that that's been done is the concept of salvation that most of the world has. Because think about how they make God appear. If you were born in a jungle or deep in China, and you never have the opportunity to hear the name of Christ, according to their theology, you're condemned to eternal torment in burning hell fire. That's really profaning the name of God and his character. He's not going to condemn anyone to an existence like that. That's just torturous. That's so capricious and cruel. It's not at all what we know God's character is like. God is love. He's not going to punish someone who never had the opportunity to actually learn about him. And you think about the gospel that's spread around, it really is profaning God's true name. It's not just if you are a Wiccan or a Buddhist or something like that. Even people who think that they're sincere Christians are actually out there profaning God's name and character with the teachings that they have, because again, they are Satan's knockoffs. They are satanic doctrines that picture God completely different from the way he actually is. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. There's so many people who have no food. And their children who are born and die a few days old, a few weeks old, and they never get a full stomach because famine is always present somewhere on the earth. And that's not going to happen anymore. Verse 30, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, says the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded. It's interesting that when we know that it's going to be an agrarian-based society, talks about corn and fruit and all of the agriculture and how there's going to be rain and plenty for everyone, But it also does mention cities in these prophecies. And I always like to think about what would a city be like in the millennium. We went to New York City earlier this year, and there's no greenery. It's all paved. It's paved on the ground. It's concrete roads, concrete sidewalks, concrete buildings. And there's no grass. There are no trees. You know, there's Central Park, which is a beautiful park in the middle of the city. But in most of New York, people live in apartments. They live in condominiums. The parking lots are even multi-tiered. They have these parking lots where you pull in on a lift, and it lifts your car up and goes and sticks it in a slot and comes back down because they don't even have enough room to park cars. And we were walking along, and we passed this condominium that was kind of an upscale condominium. It was one of the fancier places. I don't know how much it cost to move in, but I'm sure that for a living space the size of a shoebox, it would probably be $600,000, $700,000. And it was built around this little courtyard that had a playground in it. But in the playground, there was no grass. It was an asphalt playground with a couple little jungle gyms on it. And you pay a lot of money, and then that's where you take your kids to play. That's not the way that the cities are going to be. But it says that there will be cities. So there will be areas, it talks about Jerusalem specifically, where there are some concentrations of population, but I don't think we'll ever get to the point where you never see creation, where you never see any life, and where it's always just this rat race, and you're bustling along, and you run into people, and you never know who they are. You're afraid to know who they are. It's going to be different, but I think it's interesting to try to think about that. What's the infrastructure going to be like? People are still going to need to get around, so there's going to be some kind of transportation. There's going to be energy needs, whether it's heating, cooking. We're going to need energy. We're going to need communication means. It's fascinating to try to figure out what it's going to be like when it's done right. If we can take all of the knowledge that God has, which is what we'll be doing, and then apply that to good use to create truly clean energy that doesn't pollute, that's safe, where there's not the possibility of a Chernobyl-type meltdown that kills people and ruins land, but we are able to have the energy that we need so that we can be productive, we can heat, cool, we can cook, we can enjoy life. It's going to be really interesting to try to think about that. Culture. God is obviously a God who loves beauty and variety. So what's the art going to be like? And the music? Are there going to be new instruments? There haven't really been very many new instruments created in recent history. You could say maybe the synthesizers that were created in the middle of the 1900s. But other than that, we have stringed instruments, we have wind instruments, we have percussion instruments, and not a lot of variety other than that. But what else is out there to create? What else is going to be around for making beautiful music in the kingdom? Who knows what the possibilities are going to be? Pick it up again in verse 34. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Really, we can't even imagine what it's going to be like, but we know that it's going to be wonderful, it's going to be beautiful, it's going to be exciting, and it's going to be something that we have a part in. As we get towards the end of that timeline over there, and all of that work is done, the earth is rebuilt, we have all of this technology, these cities, these farms, the deserts that have been reclaimed, it's just going to be amazing to be able to look around and see the progress, and that's what we did for the last 1,000 years. Let's get a little bit more individual. What is our role going to be? My role and your role. When we listened to Mr. Armstrong's sermon a couple days ago, one of the points that he kept hammering as he got into the sermon is that there's a much bigger responsibility that we have as individuals beyond just getting into the kingdom. He said, it's not just getting into the kingdom. If you are trying to just get into the kingdom, you're probably not going to get into the kingdom. And he said that instead of talking about it that way, that we should talk about qualifying for our great reward. So what is that? What does that mean? We need to qualify for a great reward, not just get into the kingdom. And that's something, again, that's individual. I have to do it. You have to do it. We all have to do it individually. You can't earn a reward for me. I can't earn one for you. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 19. He mentioned this parable over here, the parable of the pounds in Luke 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. Now, we've heard before, we know we're going to be teaching. We know we're going to be kings and priests, rulers. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So they thought that they were going to go to Jerusalem, and that Christ was going to overthrow the governments of man right then, take over, and establish the kingdom of God. And he gave them this parable to basically say, no, it's not going to happen right now. And while it's not happening, there's something for you to do. Don't just wait around. And this is certainly something that applies to us now. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. That's talking about Christ, of course. Verse 13, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So what were they doing while he was gone? Verse 16, then came the first, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, you good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, have you authority over 10 cities? And the second came, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be you also over 5 cities. So, you know, we have all been given some amount of talent. We've all been given some amount of ability, and it's in varying degrees. But we are held responsible for what we do with that. How much are we growing? How much are we growing in grace and knowledge? How much are we applying that so that it can be something that's not just useful for us, not just used by us in a selfish way, but helps out those around us, our families, the church, the work, and by extension, the entire world. And if we continue growing in that direction, then it will be over into the millennium as we help rebuild the world. And here we see that there is a qualification, and it is according to our performance, to how well we did. The one who got a tenfold increase, he's over 10 cities. The one who got a fivefold increase, he's over 5 cities. It's not something that's set in stone the day you're born. This is what you're going to have. There's all sorts of characters that we read about in the Bible, and sometimes we think, oh, Abraham was born, and he came out of the womb a perfect, righteous man who, his first steps, he was walking with God. And his first words were, they were righteous and holy. And there are definitely cases where God called people even while they were in their mother's womb, but we all have free moral agency. And everyone who's ever lived had free moral agency. Abraham had to overcome. David, he made mistakes. He had to overcome. He had to repent. He had to qualify. He didn't get the position of king over all Israel then, and the position of king over all Israel in the future automatically. He had to qualify for that. And it's the same thing with us. We have to qualify for the reward that we're going to have. And it's not something where we're born and we're only limited to a city or a neighborhood or maybe, you know, a block in a neighborhood. And it doesn't matter what we're going to do, that's kind of where we'll be. It depends on what we do with what God has given us. That's going to determine that qualification. 10 cities, 5 cities, could go the other way, could go 20 cities, could go a region, could go a country, could go several countries. There are going to be so many responsibilities. Christ elsewhere says there are many responsibilities and many rooms in the mansion. And there are many positions that are available that need to be filled. And it's going to be filled not with just random people. It's going to be filled with the people who grew, who overcame, who qualified. And then let's continue down here in verse 20. This is kind of getting to the point that Mr. Armstrong made. And another came saying, Lord, behold, here's your pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. I stuck it in my mattress, for I feared you because you are an austere man. You take up that you laid not down and reap that you did not sow. And he said unto him, out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gave not you my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that has 10 pounds. So this was a person who knew the opportunity that they had. They'd been called, their mind had been opened, and they didn't do anything with it. They just let it sit there. And then they tried to explain it.
But the nobleman here, Christ, says that's not acceptable. You can't just say, okay, well, I know the kingdom's out there, and it sounds pretty good, and so I'm going to kind of try to not get too far away from the way I should be living life. I'm not going to stray too far off course. I'll stay close enough that I can get back in. Maybe when the tribulation starts, I'll pick up on that, and then I'll get serious about it. That's how some people think. You can't think like that, though, because Christ knows that attitude. He knows if we're hungering and thirsting for that way, if we are constantly checking our course, if we're constantly correcting and trying to get back and trying to stay as close as we can. He knows exactly what our attitude is. And so that's Mr. Armstrong's point there. You can't just have getting into the kingdom, scraping in right before the door closes as your goal. You need to be taking the talents that God has given you. You need to be taking the opportunities, and you need to be growing as much as you can, so that you will qualify for that reward. And guess what? If you qualify for a great reward, you made it into the kingdom. That will take care of itself. Focus on qualifying for that great reward, and you will get into the kingdom. Let's look over in Revelation. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We'll just read a few verses here, see some of the other things that are in store for us as Christians. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll just start in verse 7. Revelation 2, 7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So that's one thing that we'll get to do. If we overcome, we'll get to eat of the tree of life, the midst of the paradise of God. You'll notice as we go through each of these, the requirement is overcoming. To overcome, you have to grow. You have to have works. Drop down to verse 11. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Again, he that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. So we get to eat of the tree of life. We don't have to worry about being put in the lake of fire and destroyed forever. Once we're spirit beings, we're spirit beings, we're immortal. And the second death has no power over us. Down to verse 17. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving him that receives it. So we're going to have a new name. We heard about that earlier, too. We're going to have God's name. We're going to be part of that family. Verse 26. And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Power, rulership, government. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So there's the kingship there. So you start to add all of this up, and you see that there's a whole list of things that we'll have as spirit beings. Continue on in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Again, we're going to be in that family of God. We're going to be immortal. We're not going to be subject to the second death. And now let's drop down to verse 20. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. So that could be a reference to the wedding supper. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So again, rulership. You start to see a picture of attributes and responsibilities. If we're going to be up there, if we're going to have the name of God, if we're going to be known by the angels and the creatures, and if we're going to be able to come to the throne, you know that we're going to be spirit beings. We're going to have power and glory and majesty that is unfathomable. Also, I think sometimes we can get into this competitive mindset. These are messages to all of the Christians who have ever been in any of the churches. And so the Sardis Christians, the Ephesians, as you go through all of the heirs of the church, these are things that all of these Christians are going to have. And they're going to be able to have these opportunities as well if they are truly led by the Spirit, like we heard last night, led by the Spirit, growing, overcoming. If they are really conquered by Christ, then they will be able to be there in the kingdom and partake of that. But again, there will be different responsibilities and different rewards based off of how much we grew, how much we overcame, how much we qualified for. I saved the Philadelphia church here to the end. because we are still in the Philadelphia era, and we are the Philadelphia church, small though we may be. So I wanted to read it because this is talking about specifically us and those with the Philadelphian attitude. You know, anyone can have any of these attitudes at any point in time. We can be in the Philadelphia era and have a Laodicean attitude, or we can be in the Philadelphia era and have a Sardis attitude. There are still Sardis churches that are around. Those are not God's church that he's working with right now. That baton was passed, so to speak, to Mr. Armstrong. But this is talking about us. So let's read the whole message to the Philadelphia church. Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. And a lot of times we think about that as being an open door for the work, but it could also be an open door for us individually to have understanding. It could be our calling. It can be an open door for a job. It can be an open door for all sorts of things that God blesses us with. We need to keep that in mind, not just as the church doing the work, but also as individuals. Look for those open doors, and don't go try to knock a door down and beat it open, but look for those open doors, and when they open, go through them, follow Christ. Let's pick it up in the middle of verse 8. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. We do have a little strength and we have kept his word. We have not denied his name. We're a little flock here, a little flock down in South Africa. Verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, or the great tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So there we start to see some of the specific blessings for Philadelphia church, open doors. We're going to have the truth. We are going to be protected from the great tribulation. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Then in verse 12, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. I think it's interesting, verse 12, that the Philadelphia era is the only era that he doesn't say, I have something against you. You have this problem. You need to fix it. And yet, in verse 12, he still says, him that overcomes. So, you know, even though there may not be a kind of characteristic flaw of the era, as individuals, we still have to overcome, even as Philadelphians. We can't get too cocky about it and say, oh, well, you know, I'm a Philadelphian. I'm doing pretty well. It's something that we still have to overcome. And then we look into verse 12 and we see, again, we'll have God's name on us. We'll have the name of New Jerusalem. But then it says, to him that overcomes will I make a pillar and the temple of my God, a pillar and the temple of my God. So the Philadelphians specifically, it says that they're going to be pillars. Mr. Armstrong said that that indicates that the members of the Philadelphia church era are going to have leadership responsibilities. They're going to be pillars in the headquarters church in the millennium. Leadership responsibilities above and beyond those that even the other Christians who've come before have. But again, that's a reward that we have to qualify for. It's a special opportunity and a special reward, but it's one that we need to qualify for. So I want to take a little bit of time now and talk about pillars. The focus of this is, what have we been doing for the last 1,000 years? What have we been doing? Well, here it says that if we overcome, if we maintain that Philadelphia attitude, we have an opportunity to be a pillar. So if we are going to be pillars, then you could say that we are under construction right now. We are being turned into pillars. We're being built as pillars for God's temple. So let's talk a little bit about pillars. See how it applies to us and what we should be doing now so that we can be a good pillar then, a functioning pillar. In a building, what is the importance of a pillar? We have some people who construct buildings here, and they know the importance of load-bearing walls, of pillars, of the structural elements of a building. But a pillar, specifically, it's a vertical structural element, and it transmits the load from above down to something beneath it. So you look down over on this wall, you'll see these pillars that kind of stick out of the wall. And those are holding up beams that probably go all the way across this room and out there, and they transfer the load from the floors above down to the foundation. If you go over by the elevator shaft, you'll see that there are some giant concrete pillars that run all the way up to the top, and they support the load of the atrium. The beams that run out underneath the hotel floors are all tied into pillars all the way along, and they hold all of the load from this building. It does that, and it takes the load from above, transfers it down. And you may have floors where there's a pillar that transfers it to the floor below, and then you might have more pillars to give it more strength down to the foundation. You can set it up in all sorts of different ways, and that's what engineers do. But those pillars are really the most critical element of the structure of a building other than the foundation. And it's something that if you don't have solid pillars, if you don't have well-functioning pillars, then that building is not going to be solid. That building is going to not be able to withstand the forces and the load that it should. And so it's a very important element of the building. It's a lot more important than just a regular wall or a window or a door or the carpet. And you can pull the carpet up and the building's not going to fall down. You take out pillars and the building's not going to stay up. At work, we started out in a floor of a building downtown, and then we moved to another building. We kept growing. So we ended up acquiring an old abandoned shopping mall in San Antonio, Texas. And we went in and have been turning this shopping mall into office space. And it's a big mall. It's 1.25 million square feet, which is about 30 acres. So it's a lot of space. And you go into a shopping mall, and there's JCPenney's, and there's Dillard's, and there's Brookstone, and GNC, and all of these stores. But those are all just built inside of a shell. And so we went in and we knocked down all of those stores. We took out all of those walls. And what you're left with is just this giant concrete shell. And you have concrete walls and you have giant concrete pillars that are spaced out that support the whole building. And when you go into a mall, you look around and you see the stores, clothing stores and phone stores and all of this. And they look like they're there and they're permanent. And they are built into the building, but they really are not important to the structure of the building. You can take all of that out, and what you're left with are the pillars, because the pillars, those are what support the load above. And so a pillar is really important. There's a story in the Bible about pillars. Let's turn over to Judges chapter 16. Illustration here of the importance of pillars. It's pretty interesting. I was researching the engineering around pillars and how they work, and they actually transfer the load through something called compression, which is basically what it sounds like. You have a pillar like this, you have a load on top, that load presses down. Pillars are engineered so that as they're compressed, they actually become stronger, and they're able to support the weight that's above it. So it's that squeezing of the load above and the foundation underneath that gives the pillar its ability to transfer that load and to support it, its compression. And I thought that was interesting because we know that we go through trials and tests and sometimes it probably feels like we're getting squeezed, but that's part of what makes us stronger and allows us to be good pillars. So down in Judges chapter 16, this is the end of Samson's life here. We'll start in Judges chapter 16 and verse 25. Samson, of course, was incredibly strong, but he had a weakness with women, and especially Philistine women who should have been off limits to him. But he had this weakness and they took advantage of it. And down in verse 25, he's been captured and they're going to bring him out and kind of show him off. So verse 25 of Judges chapter 16. And it came to pass when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may make us sport. They had blinded him. They had cut his hair. They thought that they had him under control and they were going to bring him out and kind of make fun of him, bring him out, parade him around like an animal. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may fill the pillars whereupon the house stands, that I may lean upon them. Verse 27, now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. Verse 28, and Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray you, and strengthen me, I pray you, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left hand. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. So here, I love how you can read in the Bible and you find an example like this, and it talks about the middle pillars on which the house was born up, you know, the load of the house. God understands how things work. He created all these laws of physics that we just kind of stumbled into a small, minuscule understanding of and take advantage of. You read through and you see little glimpses like this. There's other ones where it talks about how the earth is suspended. It's not actually built upon anything, which was something that people used to think. But it's in here. God knows. And the people who recorded the words, they didn't always understand, I'm sure, exactly what they were saying and what it all meant. But God inspired it, and he knows how it all works. And here Samson was able to go to these two critical pillars that were holding up the load. He was able to put enough pressure on them that they were weakened to the point where they could no longer support the load, and the whole house collapsed. And we'll talk in a little bit about equilibrium. Pillars have an equilibrium, and there are three states for an equilibrium. And it has to do with when a lateral force, or, you know, a force from the side comes into a pillar, what does it do? And you can push a pillar a certain distance before it will buckle. It can take a certain amount of stress before it breaks. You can push on it and it'll actually return to a state of equilibrium. But in this case, Samson was able to put enough pressure on them that they weakened and collapsed. And when he took out the pillars, everything else came with it. Pillars are critical. They're very important. So when it says that Philadelphians have the opportunity to be pillars in the temple of God, that sounds like a pretty critical responsibility. Something that is important that we shouldn't laugh at or take lightly. We should really understand what it means and make sure that we are doing everything we can to be ready for that responsibility. I want to go through now five attributes of a functioning pillar. So a well-functioning pillar, there are a lot of different things, but these are just five that we can go through pretty quickly. Five attributes of a functioning pillar. The first one is a functioning pillar is solid and strong. And it sounds simple, but it's true. A functioning pillar has to be solid and strong. It has to be built in a way that it has sufficient strength to support the load that's going to be on top of it, or otherwise it's useless. And this is something that if you go to a lot of third world countries, we had this disaster in Haiti. They had built structures with pillars that were not of sufficient strength. And when a stress came in, they collapsed. You go to places and they're supporting their houses with mud and clay that isn't built in a way that's sufficiently solid and strong. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 24. If we're going to be pillars, we have to be solid and we have to be strong. We have to have the strength required. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 10 says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And now let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Sorry if you didn't make it to Proverbs. You can write it down in your notes. 24:10. Deuteronomy chapter 11. So if our strength is small, if we faint in the day of adversity, we're not going to be a good pillar. So how do we be a strong pillar? How do we get strong? Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 8. "Therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong, and go in and possess the land whether you go to possess it." So let's read that again. "Therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong, and that you may prolong your days," verse 9, "in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that flows with milk and honey." He's saying here, if you keep the commandments, then that's a key to being strong and to being able to make it to the goal, in this case, the promised land, for us, you know, a reward in the kingdom. But it's interesting that it says that if we keep all the commandments, then we will be strong. So keeping the commandments is a key to being strong. And as we heard earlier in the feast, having a close personal relationship with God and Christ is the key to being able to keep the commandments. You can't keep the commandments on your own. You can't keep the commandments and not have that close personal relationship. If you're not studying and praying and fasting and drawing close to God, then it's really going to end up being impossible for us to try to do it humanly on our own. So it all fits together. Close personal relationship with God helps us keep the commandments, which makes us strong. That's the first point, the first attribute. Functioning pillar is solid and strong, but that's not enough. You can't just have a strong pillar. The second one, second attribute, functioning pillar is steadfast and unmovable. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A pillar can be strong, but if it's not shaped properly, and if it's not placed properly in the structure, it's not going to be stable, and it's not going to be effective. If you had a pillar, you could make it out of titanium or out of one of the new modern concrete composite materials. It could be incredibly strong, could withstand a lot of force. But if it's shaped in a way that's unbalanced and ends up being unstable, you're not going to be able to put load on it, because as it compresses, it's not going to transfer that load through the pillar. It's going to get off balance. Even though it's strong, it's got to be built, it's got to be fashioned, it's got to be shaped and placed in a way where it's strong and unmovable. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, this is Paul writing here, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Paul here tells them to be steadfast and unmovable. And whom is he speaking to? He's speaking to the brethren. So he's speaking to the church. And he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. God has created the church to shape us. The church is going to shape us so that we are going to be a stable pillar. He places us in the church. He calls us. He puts us in the right positions so that we're able to be steadfast and unmovable. And the church is, we know that it's the spiritual mother of us all. It's the organism by which we're taught and we're trained, and we are able to be shaped and be placed in a position where we're going to be strong, we're going to be unmovable, we're going to be stable, and we're going to be able to perform our job. But in order to have all of that happen, we have to really appreciate that point. And just like everything else, we have to make sure that we're trying to get the most out of our place in the church. You know, what do we think about when we come to church? Do we really listen to the messages that we hear? We've had a lot of good spiritual meat this feast, and we get it every week in church from the ministry, from the CD sermons. It's something that you know, it's there if we're willing to really listen and take advantage of it. But we have to respect that. We heard about that as well. You know, it's something that we are all under authority. We all have authority. I think somebody mentioned that earlier. I don't remember who it was. But we have to develop a respect for authority, and we have to develop the ability to use authority properly. Every one of us is under authority. We have someone who's over us. You know, it's Christ, obviously, over all of us, but it could be parents, it could be the ministry, it could be a boss. There's someone who is over us, who is directing us, and we have to have respect for their authority. And we all have authority. We may have authority over children, we may have authority over employees at work, or, you know, if you're a little child and you don't have anyone working for you yet, you don't have kids of your own, you have authority over yourself. There's a quote from Bernard Baruch where he said, in the last analysis, our only freedom is the freedom to discipline ourselves. So that's something that we have to develop. We have to develop self-discipline. And that may be the only authority that we're allowed to exercise until we really accomplish that. God isn't going to give us authority over 10 cities if we have no self-control. If we can't govern ourselves, we're not going to get to govern others. So we have to really have a true respect for authority. We have to come to that point where we recognize it and we respect it, the authority that we're under and the authority that we have for others. And it's all a chain. The authority that comes down from above down to human relationships is all a chain. You have God, you have Christ. This is an authority. You know, the Bible is an authority, whether we hold it up and look at it, but it's an authority that we should have respect for. The ministry in the church, our parents, the governments of the world. God has allowed the rulers of the world's governments to be in place right now. We should have respect for them. And that's something that I think is really a sign of maturity, when we get to the point where we are willing to recognize and to respect and learn from authority other than ourselves. Mr. Armstrong talked about how when he was a young man, he left home, and then he didn't see his father for years and years. And when he came back and he saw his father again, he was amazed at how much his father had learned in that time. You know, he said, when I left, my dad didn't really know anything. And then when I came back, he was wise and he knew a lot of things. And I think that, you know, especially with boys and men, there's a state that we go through where we get to a point in maturing. We kind of cross a line where now
we realize, okay, I'm not as big and tough and strong and smart as I thought, and it actually really pays to listen to people who have wisdom and experience, to learn from them. It pays to respect that authority. Even if we don't completely understand it, you know, I'll give it a try, and oh, it worked. There's a learning process there, and we all have to go through that. Because if we're going to be in the kingdom, that's the attitude that we have to have towards God and Christ, who are going to be the ultimate rulers. We're going to be kings, we're going to be rulers, but we are not going to have the ultimate authority. They are. My dad mentioned the other day that when we were at the singles activity, he said, you know, if you're going to marry someone, Mr. Armstrong said, marry someone whom Jesus Christ rules. And I was thinking about that, and, you know, the church is going to be Christ's bride. And Christ is not going to marry a church that's filled with people whom he doesn't rule. And we shouldn't be marrying people that wouldn't be in the church that Christ is going to marry. You know, it all fits together. Every one of us and everyone who's really a part of our lives and a serious relationship, whether it's dating, marriage, or even just close friendships, they should be ruled by Christ. Because that's you know, the influences that are going to determine the directions that we go in our life. So authority is a really important part of growing and maturing and recognizing that. If we do that, then we're going to learn and we're going to grow in the church, and we're going to be shaped properly so that we will be steadfast. We're going to be immovable, not just strong. In the building that we were in before we moved to the mall, it was a big office building downtown, and it had a parking garage. It was an underground parking garage. And this building was, I think it was about 33 or 34 floors. So it was, you know, a pretty tall building. And the parking garage was underneath it. And so the all of the weight of that building came down on the parking garage, which was dug well into the ground. And then there was a deep foundation underneath that. And as you pulled into the parking garage, you came down, and then you had to turn to the left, and you had to drive around, and there were pillars everywhere, these big pillars that are concrete that were, you know, 4 or 5 feet square, and then there were parking spots in between them. And I came down one day, and I was thinking, my mind was elsewhere, came down, went through the gate, turned left, and I don't know why, I wasn't on the phone, I wasn't driving fast, but I turned left too soon and smacked right into one of those pillars with my car. And it didn't hurt the pillar, but it left a giant dent and a big scrape in my car. It just crunched, you know. And my car is, you know, it's a pretty heavy car. It's a steel frame, steel panels, and just crunched that. But that pillar has to be strong. It didn't move. Has to be immovable because the weight of this 30-floor building is on top of it. And that's what we have to be. We have to be like that, where we are strong, we're immovable, and you know, when bad drivers on the road of life run into us, then we don't move. We stay strong and solid. All right, the third one: a functioning pillar will only support the load it is designed to bear. So this is something that in construction, the pillar doesn't have a lot to say about what gets put on top of it. But if you're the building engineer, you need to make sure that you only put the load on that pillar that it's designed to bear. Let's turn back here in 1 Corinthians to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, as Christians, as pillars, we're not just an inanimate structural object. We're living, we're thinking, we have the power of thought. And so we actually do have an influence over how much load we have to bear. And God does as well. God is the master engineer. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God is always going to give us a way out, but it also says that he's not going to allow us to be tempted above what we're able to handle. And that's something that when we're in the middle of a trial or a test, it's hard to remember that. We can think, wow, I don't know, I can't handle this. I just can't do this. And you can't on your own. But God gives us a way of escape. He is going to help us. And he's never going to put something on you that you can't handle on your own. He's never going to overload that pillar. We were talking about equilibrium a little while ago. The capacity of a pillar to absorb a load from the side, like my car running into it, is called elasticity. And when a pillar is loaded at the proper amount, then it will be in an equilibrium where when something hits it, it's going to flex a little bit. You might not even really be able to notice it. But if you had filmed that pillar in the parking garage with a high-speed camera and you had been up close enough to it, when I hit it, you would have actually seen it move a little bit. But it wouldn't have moved out of place. And after my car was no longer hitting it, it would have sprung back into the proper structure. And as long as the pillar is loaded properly, it's in that state of equilibrium. If you increase the load on it, you get to the point where when a lateral force hits it, it stays in this kind of unbalanced state. And when you have that, then again, that compression is not able to happen where the load transfers straight through. You end up with a weakened pillar because it's bent. And if you increase the load on it even more, you get to the point where when you hit it, it actually continues moving to the side and eventually fails. And so God never puts more on us than we can bounce back from. He never puts so much load on us that we just crumble. He knows exactly what we can take, and he makes sure that he never exceeds that in our life. But we have to remember that, and we have to go to him to get that extra strength and that extra ability to be able to make it through those tests. But again, you know, we're not inanimate objects. We're living, breathing, thinking humans. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. This is the parable of the sower. So in Luke 8 and verse 11, at the beginning, Christ talks about the sower who goes out and spreads seed. I think you could say that a lot of good seed has been sown this feast. A lot of good seed has been sown. What are we going to do with it? Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Again, that's what we've been hearing all feast. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They never really understand it. They're not called. God hasn't opened their mind. They on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. They never really commit. They never really try to answer the call and follow up on it. Verse 14, and that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. We just planted a garden recently and we had gone out and tilled it up, and it's amazing how quickly the weeds and the thorns spring up. A lot faster than the grass. But if you look in there, you will see that there are seedlings and there are little plants starting to come up. But if you don't get those thorns out of there, those thorns, they just leach all of the nutrients out of the ground. They block the sun out and they just stifle the growth of the plants that you really want. That's how it can be if we immerse ourselves in the world. You know, for those who are called, if they won't separate themselves from the world, then they get choked out by all of these thorns, the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Verse 15, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, if you're here, if you have stuck with the truth and you have committed to it and, you know, really decided that you're not going to let it go, you're not going to let it fall by the wayside, you know, you have done this. You are someone who was on good ground and who has learned and grown. But it's really amazing. We've seen people over the years who start out like that. They're on that good ground and they're flourishing and they're growing. And then it seems like, you know, they look around and they go, oh, that thorn patch over there looks nice. I'm going to go over there. You know, they put themselves back in the thorn patch. They've been called out. They've had their minds opened. You know, sometimes you see a lot of growth and you see it looks like they have really committed and they've got it. They're with it. And then something happens and they get pulled back out into the world. And when that happens, they head back into that thorn patch and they get into a position where they can't handle it anymore. So God is not going to give us more than we can handle, but sometimes we put ourselves in positions that we can't handle because we don't have that close relationship. We don't have the wisdom. We're not listening to the ministry. We're not listening to those who give good counsel. And we think, oh, I know what I'm doing. I can handle this. But you really can't.
And a lot of times when people get into that situation, then they act like God did it. Oh, you know, I can't believe that God let this happen, and I can't do this. And really, you know, it's the decisions that they've made that have taken them over into that thorn patch. And the whole time, God's probably trying to get our attention. You know, he was warning us. We were hearing sermons and sermonettes and messages, and you know, it's something that we've got to pay attention to so that we don't take ourselves out of the good ground and back into the thorn patch. As long as you have that close personal relationship, that's not going to happen, though, because you're going to be aware, you're going to be conscious. Staying in the good ground is going to be important to you. So that's the third one. The fourth attribute of a functioning pillar is that it has structural integrity. Let's turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. You can have a strong pillar. It's solid. It's well built. It's placed in the right spot. It has the proper amount of load on it. And everything looks great. And it's functioning well. But if the structural integrity is compromised, then again, that pillar will collapse. It'll fall. James 1 verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's James 1, verse 27. Every time that we compromise in our actions, when we let ourselves become spotted with the world, then we compromise our integrity. And if you take a pillar and you start to chip away at it, and you just keep chipping away at it and keep chipping away at it, you'll get to the point where you compromise the integrity of that pillar. And even without adding extra load, without slamming some kind of a force into it, it'll fail. We had I guess it was the week before we left for the feast. I think it was the Friday before Atonement. We were outside, and we were supposed to get some rain, and it hadn't come. And then all of a sudden, the horses in the pasture, they just started going crazy. They just started jumping and running back and forth along the fence and kicking their hind legs out and rearing up. And as they did that, the wind started to pick up and they knew it was coming. And we went inside and we were trying to eat before Atonement started. And we looked out our window and we have these big trees that are, I don't know, 50 plus feet tall. The wind is blowing and, you know, they're just waving like this. And they're designed so that they can handle that. You know, they have a root system that holds them firmly in the ground. They have flexibility so they can bend and not break as the wind comes through. And we're sitting there and we're watching this. And down by the lake, we have a couple of big cedar trees that are large. They're several feet in diameter. And as we're watching there, you know, they're blowing back and forth. And one of them, you know, a gust of wind came along and it went this way and it didn't come back. And then it just fell over. And the cedar tree just split in two. It's really sad because it was a beautiful tree and we love trees. And on Sunday, we were walking around, and we walked down, and we looked at it, and we're like, how did that tree blow over? I mean, it's so big. And, you know, these kinds of windstorms have come through before. There were tornadoes earlier this year that had gone through there and knocked some limbs down, but you know, this tree had withstood all of that. So it wasn't like this was an unusually strong windstorm or tornado or anything. You know, this tree fell over. And we walked down, and we looked at it, and when you looked inside the trunk, right in the middle, it was starting to rot. And so the core of it had been losing strength. The structural integrity of the trunk of the tree had been compromised. And then it wasn't able to withstand what it normally would have been able to withstand. All the other trees around it were fine, but that one that had been rotting in the middle couldn't take it, and it blew over. And when you looked at it from the outside, we had no idea that that was happening. It looked like a beautiful, big, strong cedar tree. It looked fine. And then blows over, splits open, and you can see that it's been compromised inside. And we have to make sure that that's not what happens with us. It doesn't matter how we appear to others, because God knows what's really going on inside. And if we are putting on a facade, but we have a weakness, and we let Satan capitalize on that weakness, then we're going to fail. So we have to make sure that we maintain structural integrity. The final point about an effective pillar is that it's grounded and it's tied into a strong foundation. If a pillar has all of these points, but it is not firmly grounded on a good foundation, if it's just sticking in some sand or some dirt, then it's not going to be able to hold the load properly. A pillar is not meant to be a foundation. A pillar is meant to transfer load from something above it to something underneath it. And so it needs to have a strong foundation or, you know, another set of pillars underneath it in order for it to be able to work. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6 and verse 48. Luke 6 and verse 48. He is like a man which built a house and dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. It was on a solid foundation. But he that hears and does not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. If the foundation is faulty, doesn't matter if the pillars are good, they're not going to be able to support the load, and they'll fall. We know that the foundation of this world is faulty, and it is going to fall. It's going to come apart. And you look at it now, and you can see that there's so much tumultuous activity out there that it's a foreshadow of what's going to happen. It's going to get a lot worse, and it is going to fall. But the foundation that we will be positioned on as pillars in the temple is flawless. It's a perfect foundation. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. I was going to turn to Isaiah 9 and verse 6 and 7. We read that last night in the Bible study. It talks about how the government is going to be on Christ's shoulders. He's going to be supporting the government. He's going to be holding it up. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Ephesians 2, verse 20. It's talking about the church here. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So as a church, we have the foundation of Christ. He's the main component of the foundation. And then we have the apostles, we have the prophets. We have what they wrote here in the Bible. And that's the foundation for everything that the church does. So that is a solid foundation right now that we are placed on. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 11. That's a solid foundation that's totally flawless. You're not going to find any errors in a foundation that's made up of Christ, the apostles, the prophets, the word of the Bible. But again, you know, this is not just inanimate structural elements that we're talking about. We are living pillars, but Christ is also a living foundation. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Matthew 11 verse 28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you think about these pillars, and if you could talk to them, they might say that they're heavy laden. You know, I stand here all day holding up this entire building. But Christ says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And again, going back to the point of a pillar. The point of a pillar is to transfer load. It's not to support the load on its own. It transfers the load from above through compression to the structure underneath it. Christ is the foundation that we're built on. And what he's saying right here is, transfer that load to me. Don't try to carry it yourself. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. He will take the load. The foundation and a structure is what actually bears all the load from the entire building. Through pillars and load-bearing walls, all of that's transferred down to the foundation. And we have to do that in our lives as well. We have to be grounded and tied into that foundation, and then we have to transfer all the load to Christ and let him take care of it and let him bear it for us. All right, let's close with just a couple of scriptures. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40, the very end of Isaiah chapter 40. God, he's engineering us to be pillars right now. We're in the middle of the engineering process. We're being shaped and constructed to be effective pillars. And then he's going to place us in the temple. But you know, during that engineering process, during that construction process, it can be tough. It can feel like, how are we going to make it? How are we going to be able to get through this? How are we going to be able to survive and last? Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Isaiah 40 verse 28. Have you not known, have you not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary? Think about that. He never has to take a break. He's never tired. He's always there, ready to help us. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. I think that's what happens at the holy days. If we really pay attention and come here with the right attitude, our strength should be renewed. Was your strength renewed during this feast? The seed was planted. The good word was out there. We have one more holy day left tomorrow. It's going to be sad to depart, to leave, to say goodbye to all of our friends. But really, we should be excited. We should be energized. Our strength should be renewed. We should be going out with a lot of enthusiasm to go out and put it all into practice. It's something where we know what we need to do now, and now is the time to go back and do it. And if we do that, then we're going to grow, we're going to become stronger, we're going to be able to be this effective pillar. You might write down Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. We won't turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6 talks about how God will never fail. A pillar can get to the point where it fails. God is never going to fail. He's not going to buckle. He's not going to have a compromise of his structural integrity. He's always there to support us, to help us, and to be able to give us the strength that we need to carry on. So here in Isaiah, let's keep reading on over into Isaiah chapter 41. I read this earlier. Isaiah 41, 6 through 10 talks about how the kingdom is going to be where this helpful attitude, people are helping each other, they're supporting each other. We should be doing that in the church right now. We should be helping and supporting each other and helping each other to carry the load. But again, it is an individual thing. We can help, but we can't earn the reward for anyone other than ourselves. I just want to read Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear you not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yea, I will help you. Yea, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. I'm sure that I've read that verse before, but this feast, it really stood out to me. How it says, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. A couple of years ago, my brother and I went to a park outside of San Antonio called Enchanted Rock, and it's this giant dome of granite. It's a really interesting place to go, but you can hike up the front of the rock, and it's pretty steep. It takes 20 or 30 minutes probably to make it all the way up, and we took Jarek and my brother Alan took his son James, and they were probably about 7 and 5, something like that at the time. And they climbed up, and it was a lot of fun. And then Al and I, being gung-ho, maybe foolish men, decided that instead of just walking back down the easy way, we wanted to climb through the boulders and go down the back way, where it gets really steep, and it's fun, and it's a challenge. And it's actually something that we'd done before. But we started down, and then we realized, oh, wait, we've got these little kids with us. So we decided to take a little bit of an easier route, but there were still rocks, there were still crevices, there were still all sorts of obstructions to get around. And what's amazing is James and Jarek, they were never scared. They were there with their dads, and they trusted us. And when we would come to a place that we could step across, but that their little legs couldn't make it across, we'd reach down, we'd take their hand, help them across. Sometimes you just pick them up by the arm and drop them on the other side. That's what this makes me think of here. God says that he'll do that. He'll uphold us. He'll pick us up. He'll help us out, you know, with the right hand of his righteousness. Just get us to where we need to be. If we are developing that close personal relationship with him, if we look to him in faith as our father, like our children look to us, I think it's really beautiful. Verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying unto you, fear not, I will help you. It's so beautiful. And that's how we can do it. That's how we can make it through all the trials, all the tests, all of the engineering work that's being done on us in our lives, and not just get into the kingdom, but really grow, overcome, do the hard things that we need to do to qualify for that reward. And when this happens in the millennium and this prophecy is fulfilled, we're going to be part of that help. We're going to be part of the family of God. We're going to be taking people by the hand and helping them get through their issues. But we have access to that right now. So we know that God is the master builder. He's the master architect. He's the master structural engineer. Anything you want to talk about, mechanical, physics, chemistry, he's the master. He created it all. And he knows exactly what our strength is, how much we can take. He knows where our weak points are, where he needs to help us out. And he will. He will help us. But we can't buckle when the load gets heavy. We can't fail. We can't compromise and end up failing before we get to the end. He's going to help us do it. So don't buckle. Don't fail. Don't just survive trying to get into the kingdom. Be strong. Be a steadfast, grounded pillar. And then you will qualify for that great reward.